lots of people don't love Jesus. He's God's son, but there are lots of people who don't love Jesus. That's a fact. It's a reality. Everyone in this room is a witness to this fact. Yes? We're all witnesses to this truth. And the scriptures are witness to this truth as well. It's not just a phenomenon that we're experiencing in our own day. This is how it is. This is how it is. It's a reality check. And the scriptures confirm these things. They teach these things. They prove these things. And in the reading we've seen today, as you've been paying attention, I trust you've seen that people's hearts, some people actually hate Jesus. And there are people who love Jesus. That is the world. That's reality. That's the truth. That's how it is. All through this period of time. Now, we're looking in this passage in Mark's Gospel this morning. And Mark is an evangelist. Mark is not just going to let the status quo be. He's going to unsettle the status quo. That's what evangelists do. They challenge us, don't they? They want to move us on. They want us to draw closer to him. If we're not right with him, they want us to be right with him. And they're not just going to give us a rest and give us a break, say everything's all right. There are people who don't love Jesus. We've been talking about the structure of this book. I just want to say something about that. I'm going to repeat myself a little bit from last week and the week before, which Andy was saying. We're just going to get just a few things clear, and then we'll probably leave it and let it just run on its own. But this book has a structure that we're looking at. And it's a helpful structure because, you know, if we can get hold of the way the book works, it will help us to understand the message. And I've introduced that theme to us about where we stand with Jesus. He's always going to be talking to us about this. He wants us to know here in Mark's Gospel that Jesus is God's son and that we're not to be surprised at the fact that people oppose Jesus. People have always opposed Jesus. That's part of life. It's part of Christianity. Being a Christian is not necessarily being in the what's the word when you have everybody's the same? Sorry, my mind's gone completely blank. You've got the majority, you've got a minority. What do you get it when everybody says, oh man, 100%? Unanimous, right? It's not unanimous, all right? It's not a unanimous vote, all right? People oppose Jesus. But the wonderful thing about Jesus coming into our world, being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the glorious High Priest, Prophet and King, you'd think that maybe he'd stay in heaven until he was going to have a situation where everybody's going to... But he still comes. He still comes into our world. He still comes amongst us. Even though he's going to be opposed, he's going to be criticized, people are going to hate him, he still comes. Don't you love Jesus? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I'm so glad that he keeps on reaching out. And this opening chapter introduces these themes to us. This opening section of the book introduces these themes to us. We've had the introduction, haven't we, the first 20 verses, and then we had the 8 illustrations we looked at last time, and then the conclusion this morning. The conclusion, these 12 verses, wraps up this first section. And we're going to keep working on these sections between now and Easter because we're going to do the Mark drama at the Easter time. And we hope we'll have preached through Mark by the time. So we'll all be sort of clear about the message of Mark. So we trust that people will come and see the production that we're going to do here and that we'll have an opportunity to share the message of Mark with them interpersonally as we get to know people as they come amongst us. That's our hope and prayer. If you're interested, by the way, the 16th of February, here's your little diary moment, okay? 16th of February in the afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Johnny, who's going to be the director for the production, is going to come here to give us an information session. And if you're interested, it's not a commitment, if you're interested and you want to know more, come along and hear what Johnny has to say and see how maybe you could be a part of our big outreach this year. We want to reach out with a message of Jesus because Mark's an evangelist. We're to be evangelistic, aren't we? As a church, to reach out with the good news of Jesus to other people. So, the this book we're looking at, the first 20 verses, we said, was this list of witnesses, we said, which make very clear that Jesus is proclaimed as being the Son of God. That's the first thing, his identity. Who says so? Mark says over the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is the Son of God. And then he quotes Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah is saying that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he goes on to add that John the Baptist agreed that Jesus is the Son of God. And then even God speaks from heaven at the baptism and said, Jesus is the Son of God. And then the Spirit falls upon him in like a dove and says, he is the Son of God. And then even the devil comes and tempts him in the wilderness because he knows that he is the Son of God. And then the angels come to minister to him because they know that he is the Son of God. And then when Jesus speaks in his own preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, he is saying that indeed he is the Son of God. And then ultimately, when he speaks to those men standing by the beach, Peter and all the others, the fishermen by, he calls them out and they follow because they know this is the Son of God. All these witnesses, this list of eight different witnesses. And then we looked at the illustrations that Mark goes on to give to show the sort of things, the demonstrations of his power, the extraordinary works of Jesus that can only be explained by understanding that he is the Son of God. Who else can make evil spirits just depart at his presence? Who else can turn sickness and disease and just turn it around in a moment and it leaves people's bodies and they're well? Who else can teach with such extraordinary wisdom and insight and clarity? Every single word he speaks is true and right and good. Who else? It's the Son of God. And the unclean, those separated from God, he can cleanse them at his word and at his power. And they're brought close and able to approach the presence of God. Who is this man? He's the Son of God. And then the second four illustrations that we looked at. The second four show and begin to deal with this issue, but not everybody believes. Not everybody believes. He went and forgave sin. Forgave people's sin. Has anybody here sinned? To know the forgiveness of sin at Jesus' hands. Forgiveness. And they criticized him for it. He was criticized. Any sinners here today? Jesus associated with sinners. He went to their houses. He ate a meal with them. He was criticized for that. And the people who were running the groups, the religious organizations at the time, who were criticizing him, he just separated himself, took his disciples. He didn't want to sort of mix up their group. I'm not going to try and change your group. I'll just do our own thing. He was criticized for that, for being peaceable. And then he's walking through the fields with his disciples, out in the open air, minding his own business. They're just plucking corn from the fields and eating it. And he's criticized for that. You know, some people, their hearts, not everybody loves Jesus. Have you noticed? Have you noticed? Not everybody loves Jesus. And this last section that we're looking at here, these 12 verses here, this conclusion, these two final illustrations, examples from Jesus' life, set it in such clear contrast. The first one, you see that Jesus is abhorred by some people. Some people hate Jesus. And then there's, in the second illustration, verse 7 onwards, there are others who just love, they adore him. They adore him. Jesus is both abhorred and adored. And that's one of the things that we have to just know. We have to know. But ultimately, the real thing which we're going to be saying is, how about you? How about you? Where are you? Where do you stand in relationship to Jesus today? He's the Son of God. Do you adore him? Do you adore him? Do you abhor him? Where do you stand with the Lord today? The first few verses there in verse 6, have a look at it. And here's the example. So he's come into the synagogue, hasn't he? And he's healed this man on the synagogue. And there's that spirit at work in that group of people. It's not everybody. It says in verse 2, there's some of them. Just some. But they're there. And in verse 6, that group hardens and consolidates into a pact to murder Jesus. It's murderous. Hatred for Christ. And then in verse 7, the following verse, by strict contrast, day as night, you see that people from everywhere, in contrast to that, so while these people are out to kill Jesus, people in the main were just, they love him. They love him. They love Jesus. It's amazing to see this, what Mark calls this large crowd of people who love Jesus. There they are, right next to each other, these two comparisons. Do you love Jesus? This morning is communion. Do you love Jesus? I think the reality of the situation is that much as we might like to be neutral, there isn't actually a fence to sit on. There is no fence to sit on. I enjoy watching the occasional game of rugby, the Six Nations, something like that. And I admire the commitment and the energy and the strength that these people put into driving that ball one way or the other. One way or the other. But there is no middle ground. You're either going this way or you're going that way. You're either on this side or you're on this side. And it's the same in the terraces, isn't it? You can stand at one end at a football match and you can go, come on, United. And everybody goes, United, United. You go to the other end, you're going to get a bloody nose. Right? There's not much middle ground. You're on one side or the other, aren't you? In the great push and tussle, spiritual battle that is taking place in the world about this person, Jesus. Jesus is the most controversial figure in the whole of history. He's the most controversial person who's ever come into our world. More complexity around him than anybody else. I was saying this morning, did anybody see this ghastly thing called the Godathon? Did anybody see the Godathon? It was dreadful. The millennium. When the millennium came, one of the TV channels put a 24-hour program on TV and went around the world doing live interviews with spiritual people around the world, interviewing them about what faith means to them, their relationship to God, who is God, and so on. They were interviewing people. They were saying, the millennium, you know, it's a God thing, isn't it? Let's put a program about God on and interview. Do you know, I didn't watch all of it because I don't stay away for 24 hours, and it was not very interesting anyway. But the bits that I saw, nobody mentioned Jesus. It's almost as if a memo had gone round saying, let's talk about God, let's talk about prayer, let's talk about worship, let's talk about heaven, let's talk about creation, let's talk about hell, let's talk about anything. Just whatever you do, just don't talk about Jesus. Because as soon as we start talking about Jesus, we have a controversy. As soon as that person Jesus is introduced into the mix of it, there's this, is he a man? Is he God? Is he man? Is he both God and man? Did he really come? Was he just only a Jewish rabbi? Was he really the Son of God? And so on and so on. All the controversy focuses around, who is this man? And finally, it's the part of the problem, the controversy. It's not just who is he. It's because if you know who he is, and we know who he is, do you love him? Because if he is who everybody says he is, if God says he is, and the Spirit says he is, and the apostles say he is, he is to be loved, adored, worshipped, followed, trusted. And he won't just let us stay in the neutral zone. And yet we see in this passage of scripture people setting out to destroy him. And that's a tough job, isn't it? That's a tough job. To try and set out to destroy somebody who evidently so many people love and adore. But you know, sometimes through the course of history, very, very popular, eminent people have been stopped by very small cabals of powerful enemies, haven't they? Mahatma Gandhi, his great sort of campaign to make India a big democratic country, the Hindu nationalists finally put a bullet in him, didn't they? Martin Luther King, just equal rights and opportunities for people, all the citizens of the United States of America. I mean, this is the land of the free from the 1700s. He was fighting this battle in the 1960s. Somebody put a bullet in him. You know, just because you're popular, that's no final defense. And you can see here that though there may be the enemies of Christ may be small, they are powerful. They are powerful. It's not going to be easy. If you think Christianity is going to be easy and you're going to be unopposed and you're not going to find yourself in the struggle and you're not going to find yourself in the rugby scrum, you're dreaming. You're dreaming. It's a tussle. It's a tussle. It's a fight. It's a fight. And we're pushing one way, or we're pushing another way. And you know, I've sometimes seen in the rugby scrum, there's some guys and their feet aren't even on the ground. Because there's guys pushing from the back, and there's guys up at the front, and they're propped up in the middle, and they're just being carried along. And even if you don't mean to be, you're going one way or the other. You're going one way or the other. Jesus said something in Mark chapter 9, verse 40. He said, whoever is not against us is for us. I love that verse. Whoever is not against us is for us. So generous, isn't it? Such a charitable, generous thing to say. So, let me ask you today, you know, this is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer out loud unless you want to, okay? Are you against Jesus? Anybody against Jesus in here today? So you're for Jesus, right? You're for Jesus. But somebody's saying, well, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I didn't say I was for Jesus. I just said I wasn't against Jesus. But Jesus is saying then, if you're not against me, then you're for me. So you're for me, right? No, I'm not. Oh, I see. So you're against Jesus then. No, I'm not against Jesus. Well, make up your mind. Make up your mind. Make up your mind. The people are against. We have this illustration that we're given by Mark, aren't we? The example that took place, the first six verses. It's this interesting situation. It's a Sabbath day. It's the day for God. It's a day for worship. It's in the gathering place, in the synagogue, where everybody's presumably on their best spiritual behavior. They come along on that special day to present themselves before God. And, you know, they're on the inside and all the riffraff are on the outside, and we're the ones, and they're not, and all the rest of it. And Jesus is there, coming to enjoy the Sabbath, coming to enjoy God's day, coming to be with God's people, coming to pray, coming to hear the scriptures opened and taught, just as it's been commanded in the law of Moses. This is the fourth commandment, that you should observe the Sabbath. And in fact, it's the longest commandment, it's a real hinge commandment. And on that day, you're not allowed to do any work. How do you interpret that, by the way? I wonder what you all think about doing no work on the Sabbath. What are different interpretations, what experience you... You know, in Israel, I've told you this before, that the lifts on the Sabbath day go up and down all day, and they open on every single floor in certain hotels and certain very religious districts, so that nobody has to press the button to call the lift, because that would be considered to be work. And in northwest London, in one interpretation of the Sabbath, you're not allowed to push the pushchair in the street because that's considered to be work on the Sabbath, right? If you push it in your house or in your garden, you're all right. But you take it outside, you're working. So the resolution of this was that if all our houses are next door to each other, so we have a community and they're all joined together, then the streets are also therefore part of our household. So they put a marking around the sort of Jewish area of the town, and there you can push your pushchair around those streets because they're really part of our home. But you can't push them out there because they're not. I'm not having a go at Jews. I'm not having a go at Jews. Okay? God forbid. It's just human beings. Human beings. We can make ourselves ridiculous. You know, are you allowed to tie your shoelaces on the Sabbath? What do you think? Some people say no. It's work. Come on. But there's been a lot of speculation. But in the end, every group, every community has to make up its mind about what is and what isn't Sabbath observance. And that synagogue, they had their rulers and they had their decisions, and this was and that wasn't and all the rest of it. And so on the way to set onto the synagogue in the morning, you can imagine, I saw Mrs. Cohen hanging out the washing. She popped out. I saw her. She took out the washing. She definitely brought it in this morning. I know she did. No, she didn't. I saw her do that last week. And then when she turns up to worship, hello, Mrs. Cohen. And all this sort of thing. And old Mr. Cohen there, I saw him taking in his harvest. Last summer, he was there taking his harvest on the Sabbath in the afternoon when he thought nobody was looking. Rabbi, you ought to go and have a word with him. You ought to have a go and have a word with him. There's those who are in, there's those who are out. Those who are good, those who are bad. Those who are righteous, those who are unrighteous. You've got to have discipline. You've got to keep the commandments. This is the way it's going to work. Because it's not just about observing the Sabbath, you're being observed observing the Sabbath, aren't you? And it's important to have spiritually minded rulers. But we look at the rulers in that, or this particular group in verse 2 of chapter 3, and they are full of prejudices. They are entrenched. Even before Jesus crosses the threshold, they've got it in for him. Whatever, in short, whatever he does, if he were to sleep through the Sabbath, they would criticize him. Whatever he does, he's going to be criticized because they've already got an in for him. And that's the problem, isn't it? That sin, even the best of institutions, once sin gets a hold of even the best of institutions, the human character starts to work through it. Everything corrupts. Everything just gets skewed off. And when the Son of God appears in their midst, people are just blind. Blinded by sin. And do you know what? I've got to say, I have certain sympathy with the Pharisees. Okay? Don't be too scandalized. Don't walk out. Let me just have my moment. Okay? I have certain sympathies. I can understand why they struggled. Okay? Partly because I'm a sinner. All right? But you know, he forgave sin. He forgave sin. And you know, in the world in which they were living at that time, according to the law of Moses, if you'd sinned, you had to go and take your sacrifices and offerings to the temple and offer them there, and that's the way you obtained atonement. Right? That's what you had to do. And then Jesus walks along, he just walks up to somebody and says, your sins are forgiven. And he's cut that whole loop out, snap, like that, as if it doesn't exist, and he's gone straight to the source and he's dealt with it. And I kind of say, well, hang on a minute, what about the temple? What about the sacrifices? What about the offering? And the sinners, eating with sinners. Well, so they've got a little congregation. They're trying to keep the commandments as best as they can. And if Mr. and Mrs. Cohen keep putting out their washing on Saturday, and he keeps taking the corn in during the Sabbaths and all the rest of it, I'm sorry, Mr. and Mrs. Cohen, you can't be members of the synagogue anymore. We've got to have some discipline. You are not keeping the commandments. We've got to make it clear who are the sinners, who are the righteous, which is right, which is wrong. I'm sorry, folks, we can't go and eat. Don't invite them over for dinner. They're under church discipline. We can't have them. And Jesus goes straight over to their house and sits down and has a meal with them. And then, you know, they are spiritual people. They want to proclaim a fast. We should be praying about things in our nation. So we're going to declare a fast. And the Pharisees declare a fast. And all the disciples of John the Baptist, they say, yeah, that's good. Let's all fast. We should be praying. That's a good thing. And all Jesus' disciples are all going out for dinner. We're trying to be more spiritual here. We're trying to get the nation praying and, you know, engaged. And you lot, you're all off down the restaurants. And when we're trying to get everybody to come to church and observe the Sabbath and be good and, you know, not, you know, do their accounts in the afternoon and all the rest of it, you and your disciples are walking through the fields just grazing and eating grain. It just doesn't look right. Where's the submission? It seems that Jesus won't submit to these people. He won't. He's doing his own thing. I can understand. I think you can understand. Even parents, when they see their kids doing something outside of the regime. And what's difficult is when you, even though you're in authority, have got it wrong, and they've actually got it right. Which happens. You need a lot of humility to admit it, don't you? You go, maybe I got it wrong. And these people, they'd understood who he was. This is the Son of God. He can forgive sin. He is the sacrifice. He is the temple. He is the priest. If they'd understood that moment, they would have fallen down and worshipped him. And this eating the grain in the fields, he could have quoted Deuteronomy 23:25. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, go into your neighbor's standing grain and pluck the ears of corn with your hands. So he had absolute perfect legitimacy from the scriptures for what he was doing. But he wouldn't enter into a debate with them. He wouldn't say, let me show you in the scriptures, let me justify in proof text. No, he gives them this example of when David was out there eating the showbread. You know the episode before that? What's he saying to them? What's he saying to them? He's saying, your opposition to me is like Saul's opposition to David. Before he was proclaimed as king, Saul and his men opposed him. Before everybody proclaims and sees who I am, this is Jesus talking, that I am the King of Kings, I am David's son, you are opposing me. You're like Saul's men opposing me. You are opposing the king and the coming kingdom. It's not me who should be submitting to you. It's you that should be submitting to me. Jesus won't let us sit on the fence. He wants to know, do you love me? Will you love me? Will you follow me? And their opposition to him is pathological, it's irrational, it's just jealousy, because sin has overpowered them. They are the slaves of sin, aren't they? It's blinding. Sin is so blinding that there in the synagogue, there's a man with a withered hand in their midst. The poor man. But they have no power to help him at all. They've done nothing. He's still in exactly the same place. He hasn't moved on. He hasn't been helped. Nothing's changed. And there he is, this poor, suffering man. And they're so opposed to him, they'll even prevent him from helping this man to go free. It's awful, isn't it? Porosis is the word. When he talks about the heart, there's very few references to Jesus getting angry. Very few. But here's one of them. He looked around them and he was angry at the porosis of their hearts. You know, osteoporosis is when your legs or your bones, they don't get the nutrients they need, and because they haven't got the nourishment, they lose some of their flexibility. They go hard and brittle and snap. Saying that's what's happened to their hearts. The nourishment for their hearts. They haven't had the nourishment they need to make their hearts supple and flexible and easy and amenable and teachable. They've become hard and brittle and easily snapped and broken. That's not a heart that can love, is it? Just bitter. This poor, suffering man. I'm off on a little bit of a tangent here, and you can correct me later if you want to, but I see things maybe where there is nothing, but maybe there's something, so I'm just going to share it with you, okay? Psalm 137. One of the things you do in the synagogue is you sing psalms. You sing your praises unto God. And everybody would have known the psalms pretty well as much as we know the hymns, except for some of the new ones which we're learning, right? But one of the best known hymns we get to know very well. Psalm 137 says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my hand forget its skill. That's one of the important lines in it. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my hand forget its skill. And every time you sing that, every time the people would sing that, they're basically inciting God to curse them if they forget the king, the kingdom, the capital, Jerusalem. And they're saying, if I start to drift away from the truth, if I'm not loving God as I should, if I'm not loving his kingdom, if I'm not loving his king and his city and all these things as I should, then curse me, take away the power of my own right hand, stop me from being able to work and to do and to prosper, just close me in and shut me down and basically discipline me and chasten me until I remember, and then I can come back to you, because that is more important than even prospering in this world. And there's this man with a shriveled hand. And he's been singing that psalm I don't know how many times. It's like a sign. This man whose hand, it's lost its skill. It's like the curse of their sin is upon his hand. But when he looks at Jesus, the curse is broken. And the power of his hand returns. His health returns. The health of his hand returns. Because as he looks at Jesus, he sees the king. He sees the kingdoms coming. He remembers Jerusalem. And the blessing of God returns onto his life. But those people, they just won't see it. They just won't see it right there in front of themselves. Is anybody here, whatever view of the Sabbath anybody here has in this place, does anybody believe that it's wrong to do good on the Sabbath? Does anybody believe it's wrong to heal on the Sabbath, to set people free on the Sabbath, to set people's face to Jerusalem on the Sabbath, to set people's face to God on the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath for? It's for us, isn't it? It's for us, that we might behold him in all his beauty and be refreshed and renewed and strengthened and helped. And they won't see it. They won't see it. It's irrational. And people's hatred of Jesus, it goes on all around the world, is completely irrational. But what do you think about this? Do you think leaders, if leaders get it wrong, do you think leaders should be let off lightly and basically everything dealt with discreetly? Or do you think leaders should be held to account, public account? Do you think they should be... Jesus heals this man in front of everybody. He makes a public spectacle of them, doesn't he? You've got it wrong. Why? Why can he do that? Because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King. The King is present, isn't he? And he can bring people into account. He brings these people's hearts into account. Do you love me? Because in this world, right, maybe you think it doesn't matter that much. But let me tell you, when Jesus returns, it's going to be the most important thing of all. It's going to be the only thing that matters in the end. The sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous. It's going to be coming down to that. It's the most important question about the most important person, and we need to settle it here, and ideally we will settle it now. And if we've drifted, we'll come back and all the rest of it. But that makes people love him or hate him. He doesn't let us sit on the fence. We can't just be indifferent or neutral about it. He keeps looking to us for a response. For a response. And they set out, verse 6, to kill Jesus. Because in the end, that's easier. That's easier. Let's just put him out of our lives. Let's just silence him, get him out of our lives, turn our backs on him. And yet they're plotting to kill Jesus. And I think, although the Sabbath commandment is the longest, a thou shalt not kill is certainly in there, isn't it? And yet they seem to be happy to do that. They just can't see the hypocrisy. They just can't see it. Because people become captive to sin. But if you come to Jesus, he'll set you free. He'll set you free. If you repent of your sin, he'll set you free. We need to press on. Verse 7 through to 12, the last section. There are people who hate Jesus. We've looked at that, but there are people who love Jesus. Look at it in verse 7 through to 12. Jesus withdraws from that group of people. He withdraws from his enemies. He goes out towards the lake. What a great thing. You don't need a building to worship God. You don't need a building to worship God. Just to be, you need to be near Jesus, don't you? Just need to be near Jesus. And people understood that perfectly well, and they left in their hundreds and thousands, it appears, to go and be by the lake. I didn't care where they were. I didn't care where they were. If Jesus was there, that's fine. That's just absolutely fine. It's quite interesting what happens in different church situations, isn't it? When our buildings and our gatherings and all the rest of it, some people will stay in their seats even if the Holy Spirit has left, the gospel isn't present. Some people will just hang in there, in the building, you know, rather than just go where God is and do what God is doing and be with him. And there, that synagogue, that particular group and its leaders, they were spiritually bankrupt, weren't they? They were going completely the wrong way. And the question is, do you think the people stayed in their seats? Jesus left with the disciples. Do you think everybody just stayed in their seats and said, oh, that was a bit upsetting, wasn't it? And just stayed there, we'll work through it and all the rest of it. It seems, no, they left. They just left. They just seem to have got up from their seats and left in droves. A huge crowd from the Galilee just seemed to have just left their leaders and just went to be by the lake side. They were just pressing. They just wanted to be where Jesus was. You know, there are people who come in. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are people who come into congregations and they do try to steal a sheep, and really what they want is power. They're not interested in the glory of God and the gospel. They just want power, and they send little whisperings and work on people's grudges and all the rest of it, and before you know it, a letter goes round, next Sunday, don't go to church, come to our meeting we're having in the schoolroom at such and such a school or whatever it is, and we're going to start the real church, the true church, and do come, and five people show up, and everybody else stays in their seats, and it just comes, and it comes and it goes. There are false things. But then, you know, sometimes it's the reality, the Methodists. You know, in the 1700s, you know, people like Whitfield and Wesley came preaching around the place, and they preached Christ, and they preached the forgiveness of sins, and they preached being born again. They preached, you know, a new life. They preached the power of God. They preached in the Holy Spirit. And people came to churches in their hundreds, and the churches were crowded. People who just would never come to church because it was so holy and all the people were so holy. And they just never, ever come to church. They started coming because they wanted to hear the gospel. They wanted to be near Jesus. And the authorities, in the main, kicked them out. Well, you're scratching the pews. Lady Horton Brass couldn't sit in her private pew last week because there were three oiks sitting there. They end up having their services out there in the graveyard or going down to the local park or the coal miners. Yeah, when it ended up holding the services at the coal mine in the open air, because it doesn't matter, because that's where Jesus was working in their midst and people came to Jesus. There is a time to stay, there's a time to go. And when God's going, when Jesus is going, is the time to go, isn't it? And it seems in verse 7, when Jesus left with his disciples, everybody said, well, I know where I'm going to be. I know where I want to be. I want to be with the man who can heal me, who's got the power. I want to be with the one who, all the things that oppress me and trouble me and disturb me, when I'm with him, they just seem to evaporate and go. That's where I want to be. I want to be with Jesus. And it's amazing, as you look into verse 8, this wasn't just localized. It wasn't just this particular synagogue and the group had gathered out. It seems that people were coming out from all the synagogues all around the Galilee. Because as he went around preaching, the same effects was being had everywhere. And not only there, it says in Judea, and it says in Idumea, and it says in over the Jordan, and it says into Tyre and Sidon, that's in Lebanon. This is an area 300 miles long, 100 miles wide, before there was Facebook and YouTube and text messaging and telephones and anything else. I don't know how they all heard, but everybody heard. If you get close to Jesus, he'll change your life. That's my synagogue. That's my gathering round the word. Jesus is the word. And so they came, so they came, so they came. Popularity. Popularity. But I just want you to remember, you know, like big popular uprisings like that have happened in Egypt and stuff, it's not that simple, is it? Popularity is not enough. There are powerful enemies. There are powerful enemies at work that break up the groups, break up the crowds, trouble people's hearts, would disturb you, set you apart, seize the momentum, do other things for their own purposes. And that's exactly what these people are plotting to do. They're still plotting to kill Jesus. So let's conclude. Let's conclude. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, very, very clear. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what Mark says. Okay? Who is he? He's the Son of God. And then as we look down to chapter 1, verse 11, we hear a voice coming from heaven. It's the voice of God, my friends. It's the voice of God saying, "This is my Son whom I love." God doesn't just say who he is, that he's the Son of God. He says how his disposition is. I love him. Okay? To know who he is, and we're challenged to fall in step with God and say, I love him too. And then as you go down there to the section we just looked at, chapter 3 and verse 11, we see these evil spirits. As they see Jesus, they fall down and they cry, "You are the Son of God." Even the evil spirits know who this is. They know he's the Son of God. But tell me, do evil spirits love him? No, they don't. They know who he is and they hate him. So, what about us? What spirit fills us? Are we filled with the Holy Spirit that testifies, Jesus is the Son of God and I love him? Or some other spirit that says, Jesus is the Son of God and I don't. And I don't. Poor
poor Peter. Do you remember Peter? Peter, your namesake. Three times he abandoned Jesus. Three times he turned his back on Jesus. Plenty of evidence that might say he doesn't love him. Look at the way he lives. Look at the way he fell. He sinned. He fell short. But Jesus comes to him again, doesn't he? And he says to him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? It's the hardest question, isn't it? It's the hardest question. Because there's things in our lives that we say, well, I'm not sure that really looks like loving God very much, in all honesty. In fact, if I'm being blunt about it, I sin and I have sinned. But the question is, will you be proud and stay in your sin and say, no, actually, I don't? Or will you say, I am sorry, Lord. Yes, I have sinned. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for being faithful to me. Lord, I do love you. And if that's you today, then I want to warmly invite you to come and eat from this table, because it is what Jesus gave us to exemplify his broken body for you, his love for you, and his blood shed for you. The love of God, that's communion, isn't it? His love for us and our love for him, communion in the Holy Spirit.